And this is just going to go through end times because we're talking about two things. We're talking about our culture now. This is a repeat. You know this. We're talking about our culture now and where we're at and what's going on. And, you know, we see it, the cycles, and we may be in a fourth generation, and this that may be taking what's taking place. But there's also the idea from the scriptures that we always talk about. We understand eschatology. There is an end time. Now, are we living in the end times? No one knows. We're told that no one knows, but always be watching. I mean, that's the biblical approach. No one knows the day or hour, but you're always supposed to be watching and alert and not asleep. So if you're asleep and not paying attention, say, it doesn't really matter. That's wrong. If you're setting a date saying, I think we're in the end times, the rapture will happen anytime, it's like, you're wrong. We don't know where we're at in time. It could be, but we always got to be ready. No one knows the day or hour, but you got to be looking for it. And so that's what we're going to be doing next is now what does, you know, like, are we in the end times? Well, we should be awake and alert, be able to make some judgment calls and be watching. And so what we'll do starting next week, we'll just kind of go through, starting in Daniel, just some general overview of what the season and the times and the players are like to see, you know, as these come out. I mean, history may roll right on past this and we never see end times or eschatology, the return of Christ, or we may be some generation is eventually going to be studying the Bible and say, oh my gosh, it's happening right in front of our face. And I think we're supposed to be a generation that's looking and making comparison. So we know something about what's going on in our culture and our generation. If it's the end times, that's not for us to say, but we are to know what the Bible describes as the end times and make comparison. So we'll start that next week, which will take several weeks. And then the last thing that we'll do is this right here, the suffering and persecution. It's out of the Titanic Faith book, the suffering. I know you don't have a copy of this yet. I just made two copies here. If you want one, you can have one. But that's just going to be, because some people, when we start talking about end times and the persecution and the suffering Christians will go through, some Christians in the Western church are above that. It's like, no. Our God will not let us suffer. God will protect us. God is our overshadow. You know, I have faith. If you don't have faith, maybe things won't work out. But I've got faith, and we're the bride of Christ, and nothing bad is going to happen to the bride of Christ. You all, and it's kind of like, I'll explain how ridiculous that is, because Jesus Christ explained, if they did this to me, they'll do it to you. And then you look at all the apostles, and they all suffered. The early church went through 300 years of persecution. Throughout history, the church is being, today, the church is being persecuted in other countries. And is persecution on our horizon in the Western world? I think we're just one moment away from church persecution. Not just you can't have church because of COVID. Oh, what a great persecution we're suffering. No, I mean as in prison time, renouncing your faith, execution. That would never happen to the body of Christ. It did in the first century. It did for the first 300 years. It's happened throughout history. It's happening right now today in the world. In Nigeria, I know people that I've sent books to in Western Africa that have been killed by Muslims. They've taken the books and they got the report. They got the books, burnt everything, killed the people. One pastor was contacting me. We were going back and forth. And all of a sudden, you know, I lost contact with him. And a few weeks later, this was back in 2006, 2007, someone contacted me. And they says, you know, he hasn't been in contact because he got shot by the Muslims when they were coming to the church, and he's been recovering in the hospital, but he's still planning on. And so it's like, what world is that? What world is that? I mean, I don't even know that world. So again, one of the things when we talk about be prepared, we talk about this world that we're in. You can maybe, like we went through the book of Zephaniah. And in that book of Zephaniah, there's really no hope for Israel. It's almost like just get prepared, disaster's coming. And the idea there that one of the only positive things besides the eschatology that someday in the future God will bring Israel back, talking to that generation, Josiah's, Jeremiah's, Zephaniah, Habakkuk's generation, you know, in 620, 609, 605 BC, talking to them is basically it was, prepare your soul, get ready, because you're going to see these things. Jeremiah is going to write the book of Lamentations. He's going to see these things. The only thing you can do is perhaps you'll be ready. You'll be able to understand as these disasters sweep through your nation or your city. And one of the things we're trying to do is, one, my theme right now, if I have a theme this year, is prepare your soul. Prepare your soul. Don't look for deliverance. Don't look for some political, you know, deliverance, a miracle, some, you know, political swing that's going to take America, make America great again. I'm all for that. I'm, you know, we're praying for that. We're living like that. But if we are in the fourth generation, we're in the midst of the fourth generation, the best thing we can do as the church, as believers, is prepare ourselves, prepare our souls, and one, know the word, understand where we're at in our culture, understand we talk about eschatology. I mean, one of the themes of the scriptures is understand we're getting ready for a coming kingdom. Our kingdom is not now. Our kingdom is coming. We're to be active in this generation, pursuing the things of God, proclaiming the things of God. But our kingdom is yet to come when Jesus Christ's kingdom come. And so keep your minds on that. The other thing is understand this right here. We'll finish with this in probably in August, September, is suffering and persecution. It's part of the Christian's life. It's like, well, that's not what we teach in our church. Well, of course it don't. You don't teach in your church. You're in the Western church. You're in the Western church that has controlled the Western hemisphere for centuries. And so you're in control, but you are losing control. You are losing control, and there is another wave coming. The Bible ends with the church being persecuted. I mean, it's like, well, that would never happen. I mean, what Bible are you reading if you don't think it's going to happen? But anyway, with that being said, we're looking at the notes from the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at these verses, and the theme of this is our responsibility in a crooked and depraved generation. If we are indeed in the fourth generation, we can't just, you know, duck and hide and, you know, wait for Jesus to come. We need to be a light in this generation. We need to be doing certain things. God has left us here for a purpose. And in these verses, Philippians, I've got it just on the front page there. Philippians, it says, shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So in this right here, we're supposed to be shining. We're supposed to know the truth, live the truth, and our lives, our vocabulary, our philosophy, what we call light and what we call wrong, is supposed to be a reflection of the word of God. It may bring you pretty, when you shine your light, not everyone's going to rush to you and say, oh, we're so glad you explain right and wrong to us, light and darkness. Because they're defining wrong as right. They're defining darkness as light. And you're going to be seen as opposite. They're going to call you evil. I mean, the Bible, that happened to the prophets, that happened to Jesus, happened to the apostles. The second verse in Colossians, it says, seek the things above where Christ is seated. That's the Colossians 3:16. So we're of the world. We know this. We're in the world, but not of the world. And we're seeking the things above. We're getting ready for a kingdom that is to come. And one of the, one of the troubles, one of the temptations that we deal with is we want to be prepared. We want to live a good life, a positive life in this age. We want to be responsible citizens, responsible parents, have good families, have a career. We want to do, this is part of what God created. But the thing is, everything you touch in this age is passing away. We're getting ready for something bigger. And so you have that, you can't just turn your back and say, well, my job, my career doesn't matter. It's of the world. Now, the things, when things that are called worldly or carnal, they are not the things that God has established. They're the things, they're the character traits. They're the immorality. Those are the things of the world. Your career, your job, God made mankind to work and be productive. So while you're here, you need to be working and being productive. It's part of your life here. You can't just, you know, go to a monastery. I mean, there was a phase in church history, the Christians all decided the world's so evil, we're just going to go hide in a monastery. Well, that's not the answer. You're supposed to be in the world, shining your light. But the problem is, while you're shining your light and in the world, is you can very easily get consumed with the world and family and business and all these responsibilities and lose sight of this is all passing away. So you're living in that tension. You know, we talked about it before in all of Paul's writings, now, but not yet. Now you are the children of God, but not yet. The sons of God haven't been revealed yet. They haven't been manifested. We're waiting for the sons of God to be manifested. Today you are a son of God, but we're not in the kingdom yet. So be a son of God today in this fallen age. So that's a tension there. First Peter, we got two verses there. It talks about keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In some cases, shining your light, they may reject it. But also, First Peter, Peter's talking about, make sure you're living that good life so that they see it and they're going to be attracted to it and they themselves may come over. They may see your philosophy is actually working because it matches reality. And then the last one, 1 Peter 3, always be prepared to give a defense or and a reason, an explanation of the hope that you have. Why are you hopeful? In a land of disaster, land of chaos, why are you still doing good? Why are you not cheating? Why are you not stabbing people in the back? Why are you still manifesting this goodness, this patience, this hope? Well, have an answer for it, because you're going to be in a fallen world that's collapsing, but you're still responsible to live as Christ did. And so those are the things that the scriptures say. And then bottom of page one of the things we talked about last week, we should continue to proclaim the truth. What should we do at this time? Continue to proclaim the truth. And that means exposing the things that are wrong. Telling the truth, which includes the Word of God, but also reality, the way the world that God created is. I mean, starting with creation, there is a Creator. Proclaim it. Somebody, well, I don't believe in creation. Okay, I do. It explains everything. Well, and God created man and woman. Well, I think, well, that's what God believed. That's what God did. There's a male and a female. And it's like, I mean, the things, how simple God has made it for us. If you say there's a creator, there's male and female, and some other basic things of life, I mean, you're like testifying. I mean, it used to be like you had to like to testify about Jesus Christ. You had to explain, you know, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the sin nature of man, that all are guilty. It's like you got this whole theological discussion to get someone to lead them to the reality of Christ. Now you can start with there's a creator and he made two genders. It's like, what? That's radical. You're Jesus freak. It's like, what? That's what it's become? Yeah, I mean, it's gone down to the base level of just, you know, chickens and eggs. It's like, you need to go to seminary. No, you just need to, you know, watch nature, basically. I mean, it can become very complicated, but we made it so dark that it's very, very simple. So continue to proclaim the truth. Again, the truth of the Word of God, the truth of reality, and live it. We need to become more biblically literate concerning our past and our future. Where did we come from? Where are we going? I mean, you can't expect Christians to have a great hope in the future if they really don't. No one ever tells them about it. It's too divisive. We don't want to talk about eschatology. We'll just talk about helping our society today. Imagine this. I mean, think about this in the scriptures. We see some verses, we just looked at them. God wants us to be a light in our generation, but he doesn't give you an instructional manual how to take over your government, infiltrate all the businesses, take over the education system, and make a Christian kingdom on the planet. Go out and conquer. There's nothing in there. It's about go everywhere, go into the schools, go into the churches, the churches, but go into your government, go into your world and shine as a light. Because the message was, Jesus is coming back. You're not going to build your kingdom here. You're going to go into the world's kingdom with the influence of Jesus Christ, with the anticipation of the kingdom is coming. If you remember, that's in the Gospels. It talks about the kingdom is coming. The message is the kingdom is coming. This is not the kingdom. It doesn't mean we just forget everything and are negligent. But don't think that social activity, taking over the government, infiltrating all the schools, getting Christians in all these power positions, is the kingdom's work. I mean, again, we want to have people that have truth and reality in their lives as leaders, but that you still haven't taken over the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be brought by Jesus Christ. So there's still that difference. And that part of being biblically literate would help understand those things. Number three, staying alert. We talked about that. That's always, where are we at in time? Four, we will be rewarded for our service. You may not get rewarded here, but you are serving a master who, the parables he talks about, went away for a long time. And many of his servants became restless and got distracted and went here and got done. And it's like when he came back, it's like, what were you doing? It's like, you've been gone for so long. Be alert because he has gone away. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he will reward it. People may not see it today, but he is there watching. And that's part of our faith. He is watching. We are faithful, not because of what people say, although we can encourage each other. And it's always helpful to be kind and say gracious words. But we're being faithful because of who Christ is and what he's told us to do. Number five, false teachings and false philosophies will continue to mislead people. Identify these false teachings and speak out against them. Like we said there, you can always turn a light on in a dark room. Number six, do not forget that we are in the midst of a spiritual awakening, and this is true. We are in darkness, and at any moment, this thing, and it's happened for 2,000 years. Don't say, well, it could never happen. For 2,000 years, we've swung through that cycle. Like I've drawn this before, but you head in from the beginning of the church, we've headed into the end times. The Antichrist was there, and then, no, he wasn't. He died. Nero, he's the Antichrist. He dies, and then we swing back, and we cycle back through. And then comes, you know, a Domitian, or then comes Hadrian. The Antichrist is here. Nope, he dies, and we swing back. And that we go back this way too, Antiochus Epiphanes. So you can go back to Nebuchadnezzar. You can go all the way back to Nimrod, which all of those were, in a sense, the Antichrist, but it wasn't the Antichrist because he died and there was a return. And we are at a point right now where we're looking at possibly the collapse of our society. It's getting very, very dark. It's getting very, very confusing. It could be the end times also. We don't know. But at the same time, it may not be the collapse of our culture. It may not be the end times because it's so dark. People are like, what? And everybody's going to want to turn back to reality. We haven't lost every truth. We still have some science that we can follow. We still have some history that we understand. We still have the Word of God. Churches are still open. We may spin out of this and save the fall of our culture and the return of Christ for another time. Again, so in this time, people are looking for answers. Now, if God doesn't want to have a revival, he'll just let this thing, and he did in 722, 586, 70 AD. It just ended societies. Point seven, our nation is faced with problems that we can't be solved by ourselves. God's designed it that way. We need God. And they've got a list of things there that God can do to resolve this. We're not going to solve this ourselves. Number eight, church leadership needs to love people and not just collect them, but actually empower them. Empower them with the Word of God, with the truth. Their souls need to be empowered with the Word of God. People talk about the Holy Spirit. We need to trust the Holy Spirit. My ministry, I try to do this, is based on trusting Jesus Christ and the new life that he has given you, and trusting the Holy Spirit that he has placed within you. I am going to try to explain the Word of God and combining the new life with the truth of the Word of God, with the leadership of the Holy Spirit. People are empowered. When people, they say, well, they're not, listen, so many times in the West Church, they want to dumb people down. Their people just aren't as smart as the clergy. I mean, you're just mere people with common secular jobs. So we're going to dumb this down. We're going to make a little list, get a little group over here. You can all join this group and go to this. It's like, no, these are people that are born again with the life of God, infused with the Spirit of God. The living Spirit of God is in them. They need the Word of God, the seed, to help them grow and produce, and they will become fruitful. Well, I don't know who's going to be in charge. Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't tell the pastor, you build my church. He told the pastor, if you want to say what he told Peter, feed my sheep. Don't be building anything. Feed the sheep. Peter, you are a rock in the church. You are Peter the rock. Now, feed the sheep. You're not the church. You're not building the church. You're going to be building the people. And so I think clergy, if they want to call themselves clergy, need to realize the power is in the Word, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, and that power is in the people, not in your programs. Point nine, these judgments are designed by God to bring people to a point of decision, and that's where we're at. It's going to continue to get worse until we do. Point 10, I think, is very important. What is required of man? And we saw in Micah and in Isaiah, Micah says, he showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's two areas that we've got here. We've got the temporal world, we'll just say this, the green earth, and we've got heaven. To live happily in God's green world, you need to be justice. You got to love justice. You got to love mercy. And you've got to be humble. How do you spell humble? Before your God. That is like, you don't need to be born again. You don't need to believe in Jesus Christ. You don't need to go to church. But if you can be just, if you can show mercy and be humble before God, you can live and have a successful government, nation, society, business, family in this green earth. That explains a foul. You know, those people aren't even Christians, but they're such a good family. Those people aren't even Christians, but they got such a good business. Those people aren't even Christians, but they're so educated. They're doing so many good things for society. That's because they're just, they're merciful, and they're humble before their Creator. Now, if you want to go to heaven, you have a sin nature down here. If you want to go to the next level, you're going to have to be born again. You're going to have to place faith in Jesus Christ and be redeemed and saved. So you can be a winner down here and a winner up here. But even if you're a Christian, if you're, I'm saved, but I'm not going to be just, I'm not merciful, and I'm not humble, but I'm going to go to heaven because I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, you're not going to be successful down here. This is the way God, you're going to be part of the problem. And so again, we need to preach the word. We need to share the gospel, but also mankind as a whole needs to come back and just live in reality, mercifully and justly. And we are in a situation where mercy and justice, as we see in Hosea, Micah, Amos, Habakkuk, those are things that are replaced with violence or Hamas, social violence, and those things are going to cause the destruction of a society. Point 11. People find it hard. Oh yeah, this is new material. I ended with this last week. We must remember the lesson of the sin of Jeroboam. If you remember the sin of Jeroboam, going back to Israel, northern Israel split off from Judah in 950 BC. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam becomes king. He overtaxes the people. They're going to revolt. They ask for mercy. He says no, and he enforces the tax. So Rehoboam splits off and takes 10 tribes north. Jeroboam. Jeroboam splits off and forms the northern kingdom, takes 10 tribes up here. And he did not want them crossing over into Jerusalem, where the temple was at, where the priest and the word of God was. So he set up two golden calf stations, one in Bethel, right on the north border, southern border of Israel and Judah, and one way up north in the city of Dan. And sometimes I've got a picture up here of Dan. But anyway, there's a golden calves. And he says, these golden calves are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And he changed their religion. He changed their priesthood. He changed their truth, if you want to call the law of Moses. And he changed their history. And took a whole generation and reprogrammed them. And that became the sin of Jeroboam. They no longer went to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. They kept the name Yahweh. They kept some parts of the law. They kept some ideas that they had. But they infused them with Canaanite or pagan worship. And that's why you get such a chaotic mess up here in northern Israel. And they fall finally in 722. Notice that from 950, they're done in 722. You can start dividing that out and watching the cycles right there. Well, the kings would come in and they would say, we're going to fix this mess. They go through those cycles. We're going to fix this mess. They try to make some kind of change. And they did what was, they tried to do what was right, but it always would say at the end, they did this. They did stop Baal worship. They did this and they helped this. But they did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. They did not stop the sin of Jeroboam. And they went all the way into 800, 900. And they never fixed this. The reason they couldn't fix it, they didn't understand it. Now you've got to ask yourself the question in your own life or in our nation's life, if we're going to come back to God, if we've forgotten the original problem, we're going to say, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to fix all these things. But you never really got to the core of the issue. They continued worshiping in their high places. Now, here's a high place. Well, this is an altar from Megiddo. That's an Israeli altar from Megiddo where they're worshiping, probably burning incense on that, in a pagan shrine. There's a high place in Arad in southern Judah. That was one of the high places. Notice they got two stones there and two altars. See the two altars? Those are incense altars, just like this. That was from Megiddo. There's two incense altars, and that they were sitting in front of what is the holy place, and back there was two stones for the two gods. And it's in the writings. It's for Yahweh and Asherah, his wife, the woman, the female, male and female god. That was buried sometime during Josiah's or Hezekiah's time. That was buried in dirt. I mean, when they excavated it, it was like, oh, it wasn't burnt to the ground. It was just they said, here's a bunch of soft dirt. And they started moving the dirt out. And it's like, well, there's a temple here. Well, then they got it dated and stuff. And it's sometime during Josiah's or Hezekiah's time, when they covered up or tore down the high places, they just buried it. It says, no more. You're going to worship in Jerusalem or Josiah. You're going to worship in Jerusalem. And they buried that high place. When they excavated it, everything was still there, including the two gods. And they thought, that was the way northern Israel was, this way Judah became, they thought their gods were right. They'd confuse Baal and Yahweh, and they didn't know the truth. When they tried to make a correction, they never came back to the truth. They didn't even have a Bible. Their Bible was the priesthood, the rituals, and the law of Moses taught by the priests in Jerusalem and throughout the land. But once they lost contact with the temple, once the priesthood became corrupt and realized they're just here to make money, and they did. They became one of the elite classes. They stopped teaching the people and started using the people. And these people were completely in darkness. And these people had a real heart. That's why Josiah, remember, he finds the book of Deuteronomy. It's like he'd never seen it before. The king had never seen it. He reads it and goes, my gosh, we're in trouble. And they read it to some people. It's like, we're way off. It'd be like all of a sudden a church finding a Bible and started reading. It's like, well, this isn't even we're not even doing these things. We've got a basic social mission. We're just trying to do all these social things. We're not even, oh my gosh, we don't even know who God is. And that's where they were at. And so we can get to a place as a society or as an individual or as a church where you say, we're going to come back to God. Do you even know where he's at? And the fortunate thing we've got, and this is why Generation Word does what Generation Word does, I do the best I can, and I don't always know which direction we're going. Where's society? Where are we going? I don't know, but this is the goal. This is the temple. This is Jerusalem. This is the priesthood. This is what we're supposed to be communicating. And it's like sometimes I'm just shooting like shotgun shooting. You know what I'm saying? You're just like, I don't know. I know what this means. I'm just teaching verses. It's like, what does that have to do with anything? I don't know. It's in here, so I'm just shooting it. It's like you're just, well, you should do better than that. Well, the parable, the sower sows the seed. How do you sow it? Some on the road, some in the ditch, some in the grass, some in the field. It's like, he was like, I got to be careful. I'm going to run out of seed. It's like, just keep throwing it. And so our hope as a church, as Christians, is if we get too lost, we can come back to this. That's what the Protestant Reformation was about. The Catholic Church got them so far into darkness, they made this illegal because they're afraid people would read it and realize we're not even close. And finally, people got killed for it. They got it translated into English and other German. Martin Luther translated into German. And people started reading it. And it created the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And churches got back to this. There has to be a time of refreshing renewal constantly in the church every generation. There's never any, as you know, there's never such a thing as a second generation Christian. Every Christian at some point in the life, you know, like if you have a child and they grow up, they become a teenager, they go to college. At some point, that child has to come face to face with this and take everything they've known and challenge it. It's like, I don't even know if that's true, but they've got to come, this is true. And then they got to take and go through. My son, I hope my sons do it. And they have at different times. It's like, okay, fine, Dad, whatever, you do you. And then they finally go through this. And it's like they start, okay, that. Then they start using this. Now they got examples from, you know, Christians, hopefully from myself and Tony, but from the Word of God, they can come back to this and start rebuilding. But they don't have to be falling into the sin of Jeroboam where they've lost contact with, we don't know where it's at. We don't even know where the truth is at. The priests and the prophets in northern Israel couldn't even help the people. They had nothing to give them. That's why God would send prophets of his own. So we need to realize point 11. We must remember the lesson of the sin of Jeroboam. By the second, third, and fourth generations, people find it harder to identify the sin of the first generation. The sin of our great grandfathers was secular humanism. If we go back and we follow that pattern of the four generations, 1880, 1920 was when secular humanism entered in. It was a religion. It was a religion that was based on science. It was based on humanity, on what is best for humanity. We want humanity to have their best life, and we're going to use science to guarantee that they have a full, meaningful life. And it became a religion. This, they're going to follow the science. And that is all good and true, except they thought they were going to bury Christianity. They thought Christianity wasn't science. Christianity was oppressive to humanity. And they tried to replace this in the 1880 to 1920. John Dewey signed the Humanist Manifesto, brought it into public schools in the 1920s. Then we get into the second, third. We've gone through all this. This is going to lead into, as long as the science now has to support the religion. Once the science says, no, you've got the wrong religion, humanity is created by God for a purpose, and the science is denying what your religion is teaching, and it's starting to support, say, Christianity. If science starts to support, now this is happening, and you're watching it. If science starts to support Christianity and humanity is going to be saved by Christianity, and this is the answer, this is what makes societies great because this is part of reality, then this secular humanism is going to have to destroy this, and they're going to have to twist science and make it say and dance like a puppet so it supports this religion. And now you've got this, you're looking at the sin of Jeroboam. This is happening today. It's manifesting in 2021, the secular humanism has lost control of science because it's now going back. Science has advanced. It's no longer Darwin's science. That was barbaric compared to what we've got today. Now science is supporting Christianity more and more, creation, all these things. And they've got to now change the science to dance like a puppet for their religion. And you've got the sin of Jeroboam. And this science is going to leave way, or it is giving way to what we call, you know, postmodernism. So understand that's where we're at. Number 12, families must be restored. And when we say families, we're talking about families, but also other institutions. We'll get to them in a minute. The hearts of the fathers must turn to their children and the children to their fathers. This is the foundation of not just the Christian culture, but every culture. It's family is not unique to Christians, just like marriage is not unique to Christians. Christians embrace marriage because it was created by their God in the beginning. Families were created by God in the beginning. So to be Christian, you're going to embrace family, you're going to embrace marriage. But even if you're not Christian, those are part of reality. It's not like Christians, you know, they agree with gravity. It's like it's part of the reality they live in. And what's interesting is you can see it three or four places in the Bible that in the fourth generation, and when things are at the end, God sends Elijah. Now, first of all, Elijah was a real person. There was a man named Elijah in the Bible. I mean, he ministered during Ahab and Jezebel's time. But that Elijah had a ministry, and we can call that the spirit of Elijah. Now, we're not into reincarnation. We're not into Elijah coming back from the dead. But the spirit, the ministry that was given to Elijah, Elijah lived and he was taken to heaven, comes on others in the fourth generation. For example, in Jesus' generation, we talked about it several weeks ago, someone came into Jesus' generation, a forerunner of Jesus, and the angel says he'll go forth in the spirit of Elijah. And that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. He was not Elijah. He was the prophet that came at the beginning of the fourth generation and tried to restore things, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And that's just not the only thing. That was the beginning of restoring cultural order, families and marriage and decency back to the culture. And if he didn't, God says, it's right out of Malachi, I'll come and strike the land with a curse. I'll send you Elijah, or in this case, John the Baptist. And if the people don't respond, it's over. But this is like the last chance that the prophet. Now, how does, you know, in Revelation, the two witnesses appear, and people try to guess who the two witnesses are. Two guesses would be Moses and Elijah, because both of them are identified with the same gifts or miracles that they have. And there is the one of the two witnesses. And even at the end of Malachi, it says, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah. And he will turn the hearts of the children of the fathers and the hearts of the fathers of the children, or else I'll come strike the land with a curse. And that appears to be talking about John the Baptist, but also possibly one of those two witnesses. And he comes at the very end of time in one more attempt to try to bring order back in. So this is indeed a reality in Scripture. And God is going to, in our generation, is going to try to restore. He's always going to be trying, but people are going to have a chance to reject it. And right here, I've got Malachi 4:6 written down there. The institutions that God set in place must be strengthened and maintained. Starting with families, and you turn it over. Here are the five basic institutions that God established for the well-being of mankind. They're all founded in Genesis, all before chapter 12, all before Israel, all before Abraham was called. These institutions were established. One individual volition and responsibility. Adam, it was told, you are free to choose. You're free to eat from any tree, but don't eat from this one. You're free, but you're going to be responsible. Don't eat from this, otherwise you'll die. He established individual responsibility. That doesn't go away. Sorry, if you are human, you are responsible for what you choose. You have a responsibility. The next thing that happened was marriage. Adam and Eve were married. They were a couple. Then they had a family, and the family would work together, and the families began to multiply. And then after the flood, God established government. Remember, government was established after the flood. God says, "Now from now on, by man shall a man's blood be shed. If someone commits murder, by man he'll be executed." In other words, God is not the big judge in the sky. And some people, even Christians, go, "Well, just let God take care of it. Who is man to judge and make laws and find guilty or innocent?" Well, that's man's responsibility. That's part of being, you're responsible as an individual, you're responsible as a family, you're responsible in a marriage, and now if you're going to live together in a culture, you're going to have to be responsible. I just can't be responsible for myself. There's going to be people moving, and there's going to have to be some kind of social standard, and so somehow you're going to have a government. That doesn't mean a vigilante just going out and killing people, but there's going to have to be some kind of a system. We have our system in our country. In Moses' time, when they established Israel, they had the law of Moses, and within there was the law, the penalty. If someone breaks into your house at night, this is the law of Moses. Someone breaks into your house at night, and you don't know what's going on, and you kill them, you're innocent because someone broke into your house at night. But if someone breaks in during the daylight and you kill them, yeah, you got some. There's other options, just killing them. In night, okay, we can understand why you killed them. Someone breaks into your house during the day. There was even the law of Moses, an eye for an eye. Right, but there was a standard of getting to that level. It wasn't just you just kill whoever you wanted to. You not knock out anybody's eye you wanted to. There was a standard, and there was some very, very good, and I don't want to say there was some, there was some what we would consider very, very modern concepts in there, including how to treat women and how to treat pregnant women. I mean, it was amazing for what was going on at the time. Nonetheless, every culture has some form of government. And government was established. And then nationalism. Nationalism is where that group of people comes together with borders and boundaries. And that's the way the world works. It doesn't mean the nation that you live in or that nation across the border is trying to conquer the entire world. In fact, that would be contrary to a biblical principle. Nations are to dwell as nations with their border, taking care of their people, protecting their borders. But not, and we can see in Amos, nations were judged because they violated the borders. They went across, they expanded their territory unjustly. Now, if someone invades and you fight back and you expand your territory, God was always, yeah, if they want to invade you, go for it. But the ideal of someone just invading and taking the land that God had given them, God even made Israel, when they came out of Egypt, march around Edom. Edom was at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Gulf of Aqaba. The Red Sea's down here. They're down here in the wilderness. Right here is the land of Edom, very generally. And Moses was right here at the border, and he wanted to just cross over here to go into the land, not in the Dead Sea, but go into the land of Israel up here. And as he got here, he sent a message, says, can we come through the land? And the king sent a message back, says, no, go around. Moses, I don't know if I've explained myself. He says, we will stay on the interstate. He said, we'll stay on the main road. He says, we will drink our own water. We will not drink from your wells. We'll stay on the road and go straight. We're going to go right on the interstate. We won't even stop at the rest stops. We'll pick up our trash. We're just marching through. This time the king sent his army out and said, I said no. And Moses goes to God. God says, well, you better go around. Do you understand what just happened? I mean, that's fantastic teaching right there. Not my teaching, but a fantastic illustration. This is Moses who just defeated Israel, or Egypt, with the 10 plagues. He's on his way to lead the people to take the promised land that was promised to Abraham until the fourth generation arrives in the land of Canaan. They've been waiting for 400 years, or maybe 600. And now he comes up to here, and this is Edom's land. Who gave it to him? God, the Lord, gave this boundary to Edom. And Moses comes up here. The king says no. He says no a second time. God says, well, negotiations are over. Walk around. Because if you invade, I ain't helping you. That's what God told Moses. So Moses goes, we're going around. I thought you were Moses. I thought you did whatever God wanted to. He wants us to walk around. What? This is stupid. Let's just take it. And they had to walk around. That's nationalism. That is nationalism. Israel's a nation. Edom's a nation. Walk around. If they say you can stay on the interstate, well, go on through. That's nationalism. It's not conquering the whole world. If any nation wants to conquer the whole world, that's not nationalism. If all the nations want to get together and make a one big world government, that's not nationalism. That would be like dissolving nationalism, and then dissolving government, then dissolving family, and then dissolving marriage, and then dissolving individual responsibility. Do you see a pattern? I mean, you can see every one of those things trying to be dissolved, and somehow what's going to happen is you're going to shake this out. You're going to have the elite, the power is going to go to the top to a very few, and everyone else is going to be oppressed by this elite. These things right here, these five institutions, keep things neutralized so that no one can rise to power. You have some big leader in the nation, yeah, but there's another leader here, another leader here. Moses was a great leader. When he got to Edom, how great is Moses? Greatest leader ever. Had to walk around Edom. That's how great he was. Before the nations were established and we had chaos hit the earth, the whole earth got flooded and destroyed. This way, when one nation becomes corrupt, God can eliminate that nation. Y'all just continue. Everything's fine. Just continue with your nations and your government and your families. He doesn't have the whole world go into chaos. Now, what's going to happen in the end? They're going to try to form a one world government. There's going to be like three or four major pockets of world governments fighting, and it's going to be chaotic, and you're going to lose individual responsibility. All these institutions will be corrupted. So in the fourth generation, Elijah will show up in an attempt to restore the families, the fathers to the children to the father, and begin to restore cultural order. But if not, guess I'll send a curse on the land. 13, the fourth generation always receives warnings through the prophets and natural signs. If a society doesn't respond to these warnings, God pours out his wrath and judgment. There is no escaping his discipline. There's discipline or warning signs, and then there's total overthrow. So in the next 20 years, you can anticipate, you've seen, this is bad. These are all warning signs. Remember the five cycles of discipline. Each got worse and worse and worse, until finally the fifth cycle, we're done, burn it down. But as you get to it, those are all warning signs. And if your heart is looking for an answer, God is there to receive the change. The church's mission is to point 14. The church's mission is to represent the spiritual kingdom of God to mankind at this point in history. This mission advances only when the seed of Scripture is sown. The Word of God in the heart of man combined with the Spirit of God in a believer is the most powerful force on earth today. I stand by that. Is it the church's job is to take and infuse the believer with the Word of God. That is their mission. If the believers want to go out and begin to minister in their communities, shining as a light, doing good deeds, that's the ministry of the church and we say church, I don't mean your institutional church on the corner. That's the ministry of the body of Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ. He is empowering you to go off and make a difference in your society. But the mission of the church, when the church gathers together, they are to be empowering the believer with the Word of God, helping them reach maturity as quickly as they can. Taking them and sending them on little different trips and different things like this and not teaching them the Word. That's too hard. They're not interested. It's complicated. Well, now they're going to send them out. You're sending them out like sheep into the wolves. You're going to send them out with that little story right here. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's Edom. Here's Moses. Moses wants to go through Edom. The king says no. God says, Moses, go around. That's nationalism right there. That would be very useful for all the Christians saying, we need to have peace. We need a one world government. We shouldn't have borders. It's like, that is flat out stupid. That is an immature, ignorant Christian who's joining with a false philosophy that's going to help destroy our society. Yes, but we're Christians. Yeah, you're destroying our society. It'd be better to have a pagan. It'd be better. That's when people say, well, Trump's going to run for office. Trump, he's not even a Christian. He's not a good. It's like Trump understands some basic realities. Trump or anybody like Trump. He's not there to lead people to Christ. He's there to solve the issues. Bring us back to reality. Now, anybody, you know, you got Trump, you got others, but someone that's going to come into office and be disconnected with reality, including a Christian. Name a Christian president who is disconnected with reality. Jimmy Carter. No clue, completely clueless. Well, he was taught Sunday school. I bet he taught verse by verse, in his little Baptist Sunday school. I doubt that. He was teaching social. He wasn't teaching verse by verse. He wasn't teaching this about Moses and Edom. He didn't know that. He was pro-abortion. It's like, what? He's a Christian. No, I would rather have someone that has rejected Christ flat out, but understands reality in the office. Does that make sense to you? There's two levels here. The church's job is to proclaim the truth and lead people towards Christ. The world is not about making this a king. This becomes an issue, and this is, you got to watch this. And this is, I'm not being critical. I am being critical, not derogatory. But there are two views, and this is where we get into, there's probably three, millennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism. If you believe in the millennium, and then there's amillennial, millennial, you believe in a 1,000-year reign, the kingdom of God on earth. If you are premillennial, that means you believe Jesus will return first, and then he'll set up the 1,000 years. So first comes Jesus' return. The king shows up and sets up the millennium. We can't build the kingdom of God now because we're waiting for the king. We're still responsible. Well, I just talked about being responsible. But you're not going to vote in the millennium. You're not going to campaign. You're not going to war. You're not going to bring peace. You're not going to sign treaties until we have a millennium. If you're premillennial. You got to have Jesus first. Then they'll turn the swords and weapons into plows. But if you are postmillennial or amillennial, amillennial means none in the Greek. Ah means none, no millennium. Postmillennial, similar for our discussion, means Jesus is going to come back at the end of the millennium. Or, there is no actual 1,000 years. We're already in the millennium. Because Jesus is already ruling and reigning on his throne, and Satan has already been bound. Someone said that to me about 15, 16 years ago when I was teaching a class somewhere, and they says, you know, I was talking, and they go, well, Satan, isn't he already bound? Because they were amillennial. They go, well, isn't Satan already bound? And I said, do you think he is? I mean, theologically, he is. In their mind, Satan has already been bound for 1,000 years. We're in the millennium. We're bringing about the kingdom of God on earth. He says, do you think, does it look like Satan's bound? They kind of look back at him. They go, no. I said, I don't think Satan's bound. It's not bound very good. But some in all millennialism, Satan is already bound, and we are in. Now, this is not cultish teaching. My friends, this is not cultish teaching. In fact, I can guarantee you, You're going to a church right now, or you're in and out of a church that teaches amillennial or believes or postmillennial. Oh, yes. Not, I'm premillennial. Some of you may be premillennial, but some of you are sitting under pastors who are post or amillennial with staff. I know this. I was going to teach in one of the churches, and I was going to teach eschatology. We're talking 2003. And so-and-so is coming to Bible and say, well, hey, I go to such and such church. I can tell you the church, tell you the pastor, tell you all. And he's, I'll get you a place. He's a big giver of this church. And he goes, yeah, I got you a place. He says, you're just supposed to call this pastor, Pastor so-and-so. And so I give him a call. I said, yeah. I says, he said, oh, yeah. He said, well, he says, yeah, we got a room. He says, so what are you teaching? I says, I'm just going to be teaching. We're in the middle of Revelation right now. And I said, he says, so what's your theology? I said, it's just pretty straight. I mean, straight up. I mean, it's like, you know, at that time it was, you know, rapture and then, you know, the return of Christ, second coming, and then the millennium. And, you know, just, you know, flat out. It goes, he says, our pastors don't teach that here. We don't believe that. I says, you're kidding. You're postmillennial? You go, well, he said, yeah. He says, I says, you understand how far behind you are? I says, that's 1500s. That's theology from the 1500s. And they're Reform. Now, their church is not called Reform, but they're Reform. They're Calvinists with Calvinistic doctrines on eschatology, which is another whole study on where these all came from. The early church was premillennial. Now, everyone will say that early church was premillennial. Or everybody will say, if you're postmillennial, you'll say the early church was postmillennial. If you're amillennial, you'll say the early church was amillennial. If you're like I am premillennial, you'll say the early church was premillennial. But the thing is, you've got writings from the first century that were premillennial. In fact, writers in the second, third, and fourth century rejected the premillennial teaching. Guys like Augustine rejected premillennial teaching because by his time, 480 AD, if you're living through the persecutions of the first, second, third century, you're looking for the return of Christ because you know the whole world's going to hell because they're killing us. But then all of a sudden, Constantine becomes king, becomes emperor, Christianizes the whole nation, and it's like all of a sudden, you know what? We may have been wrong. And again, you could be wrong on your theology. The Bible's not wrong, but your interpretation, your eyes, you line things up, you may be approaching it wrong. I may be approaching it wrong. I've made changes. But also I start thinking, you know what? I don't think there's a millennium. In fact, that millennium has always kind of bothered me because it's supposed to be just this peaceful time with plenty of food and wine and everything's productive and everyone's happy. It's like, sounds kind of carnal to me. I don't think God would want that. I think there's no millennium. In fact, Christ is ruling and reigning through his church in the world today. The church, Jesus Christ is already, has Jesus Christ been enthroned? He certainly has. He's at the right hand of God. He's ruling from heaven. He doesn't need to come back and sit on a dirty little throne in Jerusalem. He's already ruling. You are amillennial. No millennium. We're in the millennium. Hallelujah. But it's not working out right. So we just got a little more work to do. We got to get people into office. We got to get into education. We need to take over the businesses. Now, some of your talk show hosts you listen to, and I can name them also, are amillennial or postmillennial. Postmillennial was real popular around the turn of the century before World War I. Because that's where the gospel will be preached throughout the world. Everyone will hear. All the nations, and then we had the expansion. America was influencing everything. We were just pumping out democracy, pumping out American values. Everyone's eating with a fork. Everything's, we're evangelizing everybody. And all of a sudden, this was very popular, that we are going to civilize the entire world and bring the entire world to Christ. And that's why the missionary movement broke out. I mean, rightfully so. But they're thinking, we got to get this done. Because as soon as we get this done, Jesus is going to come back. And then all of a sudden, all the Christian nations went to war with each other. World War I. And it's like, so you think, I got books. I got books downstairs. They're authors. This is in, you can't, writing in 1912, 19, you can't even question this. This, you know we're there. You can see it with the advances in medicine, the advances in business and industry, with the train, the invention of the airplane. These things are huge. And we're going around the world. The Bible's being translated in all these. Every language has heard this. You can't even argue with this. We're bringing a utopia, an age of world peace through the church of Jesus Christ. And then every nation that held to the church of Jesus Christ went to war with each other, World War I. They're all Christian nations except Turkey. And then Egypt was involved in that. And all of a sudden, all those preachers, it's like, I still believe this, but we're not going to talk about this in the pulpit anymore. Okay? Because then, so you don't hear people proclaim this. They will go here, amillennial. We're in the millennium now. Now, they're not going to tell you that because you got the Tim LaHaye series. You got everybody talking about Jesus coming back. It's kind of like, Jesus comes back when we die. We all meet Jesus. The second coming is really your death. And they spiritualize everything, and they'll dance through Revelation if they even know where it's at. But nonetheless, why am I saying this? Why? There's a point for this. Point 14. The church's mission is to represent the spiritual kingdom of God to mankind at this point in history. This mission advances only when the seed of Scripture is sown. In other words, our mission, we're going to be a light in our generation, but we're talking about Jesus coming back. We're talking about Jesus setting up a kingdom. This age is passing away. Your government is passing away. You can't vote enough people into office to Christianize this nation and then take over the world. You can't have enough peace treaties to Christianize the world. You are got to wait for Jesus Christ. So you're on this side. Does that make sense? I mean, it changes the way you live your life. You're still going to live as a Christian. You're still going to do things right, but your political activity is a little different. You're looking for Christians in all your offices. You can't vote for a guy, say, like Trump, if you're amillennial, because he's going backwards. He's not even a professing Christian. We need someone that's a Christian. That's why Mitt Romney? I don't know. It's like, who do you want in office? Okay, there's more to that. Keep thinking about that. I did a sloppy job of presenting that. The true church is not a holier-than-thou separatist organization. We need to be involved in the community, in every activity. Jesus says he's going to build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And the gates of Hades, he actually took his disciples. If we draw a map up here again, here's the northern border. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's Dan up on the northern border. And right across here, the base of Mount Hermon, is Caesarea Philippi. Right there was a place called the Gates of Hades. There was a place where there was a water was coming out, and we've been there a couple of times. But they'd have, there's temples, all kinds of shrines in 30 AD. There's all kinds of shrines and temples. There's a temple to Caesar there. There's a temple to Pan there. There's a temple to Echo there. There's shrines. You can still read the Greek inscriptions in the wall of the mountain there. There's been a couple earthquakes, and you see where they've happened there. Water still is flowing in the area. Those have been redirected because of the earthquakes. You can still see all that. Jesus leaves and goes up here to Caesarea Philippi at the gates of Hades. And that's where he asks his disciples. This is their graduation ceremony. He says, who do people say I am? Some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. It makes no sense at all. I mean, they were cousins. Some say one of the prophets. It's always a dead guy, somebody that died. He says, okay. He says, well, who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, that's right. He says, and upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, when he says rock, there's Petros and there's Petra. Peter was Petros. Peter, a small rock, a rock you can pick up. You can carry it around, a rock, a Petros. And then there's Petra, which is a rock formation, like Petra in Jordan, like the Indiana Jones movie, Petra they built in the caves. This was a Petra. Peter was a Petros. Peter, your name will be he didn't say your name is going to be Petra. Your name is going to be Petros. Rock, a rock you can carry around. So when he says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, he's not telling, I mean, you can do what you want to, but the language doesn't make sense. Upon this rock, this man, Peter, I'm going to build my church. Okay, and I could continue with that. But he's standing in front of a rock formation at Caesarea Philippi, surrounded with pagan temples, where they had, it was the gates of Hades, they throw sacrifices down in there, because that's where the gods were. That's where the underworld was down there. And Jesus goes up there outside. He's not in Israel. When he asks him this question, he's outside the borders of Israel at Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon at the gates of Hades. Who do people say I am? You're Jesus. You're the Son of God. He says, upon this rock. Now, I don't know what he was pointing. I don't know. He just said, we don't have a hand gesture, but he said, he's right here. I'll build my church. And he says, in the gates of Hades, which is where he was, that's the gates of Hades, won't be able to come against it. He says, I'm going wherever I want to go. This church, I'm going to build it wherever I want to build it. I can build it right here if I want to. And then Paul started going to the Gentile communities. And what began to happen is by this time, every culture that was infiltrated with Christianity took their pagan stuff and formed it into Christian. The Druids' Christmas tree. We're not even allowed to have a Christmas tree anymore. When I was a kid, you couldn't have a Christmas tree in church because it's Druids, it's pagan. Now we can't have it in a public school because it's Christian. What? I watched it. It's like the gates of hell can't stop it. There's their Druid Chris. They used to have orgies around trees. That's why they used to have those. There's fertility and stuff like that. And somehow the church got a hold of it. Christian got, yeah, Christmas hell. And they want to bring it to church. It's like, absolutely not. You're not bringing that pagan symbol into here. Where now it's right there. It's like the star, the manger, and the Christmas tree, and Santa Claus. It's like, well, we Christianize everything. You can't stop. I mean, I could go on with this example. Everything, including Constantine, took all the pagan temples, and they became churches. Okay, so we're in an age, the church is not a holier-than-thou, the church is infiltrating. In the Old Testament, if something was clean in the law of Moses, and something unclean bumped it, the clean became unclean. In the New Testament after Christ, if something is unclean and something holy touches it, the unclean becomes clean. That's why when Jesus ministered, he'd lay his hands on unclean and they'd be clean. This idea, the whole thing is switched around. If something is unclean, you go there, take over, and it becomes clean. In the sense of, if whatever it is, if it's education, if it's science, if it's medicine, if it's a government, if the church goes, if a Christian gets involved, they can use it. Again, we're not talking about being immoral. We're talking about there's nothing unclean. You take it and use it. Let's take the gates of Hades. 16, our churches will only see revival when lay people realize they have the same anointing as the clergy and missionaries. Point 16, the church was derailed 1,600 years ago when clergy, quote, clergy were deemed, quote, specially anointed people, holier than the average person. And then you had priests. Name, where in the New Testament do you see priests? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers? No priests. But the pagan religions have priests. And everybody wants a priest. I've been in churches and they want me to come pray because you're the pastor, quote, priest, because you're closer to God. It's like, absolutely not. I'm a Bible teacher. You're a believer in Jesus Christ with the life of God, the Spirit of God, and now the Word of God, the truth. Start producing. You are a part of a kingdom of priests. The only priest we have is the high priest Jesus. And everyone else involved is a priest of their own soul serving as a priest. So if you want to find a priest, you are the priest. You are the saints, the holy ones. But when it became the dominant force of government, the 400s or 350 with Constantine, this began to rise and the clergy developed and the clergy took over and started collecting the sheep and using them for their own profit. It's been that way for centuries, and we got to leave that. By the end of the 1700s, being at the 1800s, American history was closely resembled today. We don't know this. Drunkenness, crime, profanity, universities that openly mocked Christianity. It was during the age of the Enlightenment. Universities at the end of the 1700s, beginning of the 1800s, were mocking Christianity. Voltaire said Christianity will be forgotten within 30 years. He was so positive. We're talking, he died in 1778. So confident. By that time, America was up and running, and there'd been a revival. The first and second revivals were happening. So we've been in this position before where the universities were mocking Christianity, the philosophers, the Age of Enlightenment. They're going to follow reason. They're going to follow science. And then we've got revival. And then revival must take place on two levels. One, culture must become humble, moral. Institutions must be restored, and on the spiritual level, the church must teach the Word of God. You got people born again. The church is not trying to get people born again. The church is born again. I mean, if you're a church, you're born again. So they understand Jesus Christ is the Savior. What they need now is to understand Jesus Christ and what His Word is saying. Now, again, From that should come great evangelism of them sharing the gospel. The church is not the place to get people born again. The church is the place to empower the saints who will then bring the revival. It's so basic. But anyway, that's what we've got right here. That's our responsibility in a crooked and depraved generation. Next week, we'll pick up with Daniel and look at what are some of the details of the end times. We've already know a lot of them. But it's nice every time I read through or teach through things about eschatology, the life has changed, the situation has changed, and things come into focus a little bit better. You learn a little bit more. So we'll make a comparison and see if we're heading towards it now. We're supposed to be awake. We're not going to set a date. We don't know dates, but we will know seasons and times, like Paul says, and we'll be able to start identifying it. Thank you for being here. I'll pray. And then if you want to ask some questions, you certainly can. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that we would take these things to heart and we'd apply them in our lives. And we do pray for revival. We pray that we may see in this day, in this age, a time of people coming to Christ as your light shines bright as it always does, but that hearts would be changed and turned towards you. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity and ask that you would empower us, strengthen us as these days do get dark, that we'd be strengthened and empowered by your word to understand how to live and be able to look forward to your return and your kingdom and not shy away from the truth in the face of opposition. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.